We finally made it back, and it is good to be back. And I'm not going to make you look at my backside all the time. That's my best profile, but we really need just kind of a rotisserie type thing here to do this, and that would help me a lot. A couple things I wanted to mention here. First of all, God is good
all the time.
All right, we always want to remember to. That's our theme here, our motto, isn't it? We did get our little grid or sign-up sheet up there for VBS. This is all the support jobs. And those are the jobs where not a lot of preparation, but you do have to show up and work like a dog for those 4 nights and 5 nights if you come for the picnic and the program. But that's fun, and usually don't have to worry about that. But please go ahead and don't hurt anybody getting up there, but there's lots of slots up there that need to be filled in, and I hope you will take the time to start filling them in. Use pencil, because we might need to move you to somewhere, some other thing, okay? That does happen. So I've got pencils back there, and I appreciate it if you would use it. The other thing I wanted to say was that we already found someone to go to Parkersburg on Saturday to kind of listen to the music groups that are going to be at Ohio Valley University. And so don't worry about that one, but we're covered. But if you want to go, people who know all about it are Don and Kathy. And you can get with Don and Kathy Ramey, and maybe you guys will ride up together. I don't know, but it would be good. But we want to have something special for Saturday night in our centennial celebration. And kind of thinking about maybe having a couple of special music groups come in for Saturday night and do some things for us there, and going to scout things out. All right, the other thing I want to say was that there is a skit practice. We've been advertising in the bulletin for several weeks about the fact that the Lord's Army is starting up again. And Wednesday night at 5:30, Tim would like to meet with everyone who has signed up for that for skit practice. And I can tell you right now, you're doing some stuff during VBS, and so you don't have all that much time. You've got to get together and start getting this together. But Friday night at our program and picnic, the Lord's Army is going to make their debut. They're going to be talking, presenting their stuff for the people who come for the Friday night picnic. All right, for a little while, I just want you to pretend like you're in a time machine here. We're going back to 50 A.D. We're going back to a place called Thessalonica. And you might remember that over the last 2 or 3 months, we've been off and on kind of in 1 Thessalonians, talking about things that are there, just taking about 4 or 5 verses at a time. I'm skipping over chapter 3. I don't know why I'm doing that, but I just am. But let's go to, we're going into chapter 4. And I want to just kind of take a walk, a little tour through Thessalonica about the year 50 A.D. And this is not all the things that you would see there. I mean, I'm using my imagination some here. But there are some things that are going on in Thessalonica in 50 A.D., that I want you to be aware of. And the first place we're going to walk is we're going to walk down Market Street. And, of course, Market Street's where all the businesses are taking place. That's where a lot of things are happening. That's where the malls are and all that kind of stuff. But as we walk down Market Street, we're going to come to a place where there's a sign up that says auction at 10 o'clock. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning for us. Already we see all kinds of things that are going to be auctioned off, but there's a large group of people that's kind of cordoned off, being guarded more or less close by. Young men, young women. What's about to happen at 10 o'clock is those young men, those young women are going to be auctioned off as slaves. They're going to be bought and sold as slaves in the city of Thessalonica. That'd be a very common sight. It's a little bit shocking to realize that half, 50% of the population of the Roman Empire was slave. We've had slavery in our own country. There are slaves in other parts of the world. But at this particular time, that was a very common thing. Most of the people you bumped into and when you walked up and down the street were probably slaves in Thessalonica. And they had different purposes for those people. If you were a young man, probably you were being going to be bought to do some pretty nasty work. If you were a young lady, it could be quite possible you're going to be someone's concubine. Demosthenes had a little comment to make about this. He said, we have concubines for our pleasure, and we have wives to give us legitimate children. And that's kind of how it was back in that day and time. If a fellow wasn't terribly excited about his wife, he could find someone, buy someone that he would be excited about. And so we walk on down Market Street a little further, and there's a booth there where there's a Jewish merchant who is selling cloth and other kinds of things you'd make garments out of. And there's a Persian trader who's across the counter from him, and they're having a pretty good argument. They're haggling back and forth. And that Persian trader says something like this. We hear him say, "You Jewish swine, you'd cheat your own grandmother out of her last drachma if you had a chance." And the Jewish merchant comes back at the Persian trader, "You uncircumcised Philistine, this cloth is well worth its price. If you had any sense at all, you'd just buy it and walk away." That kind of relationship existed between people at that time. It was pretty open. Racism and that kind of feeling. Slavery, racism. Those things are there. We know a little bit about racism, don't we? Sometimes we're giving it out and sometimes we're getting it back. But we understand what racism is. But that would be a part of a 50 AD in Thessalonica. And then we get off Market Street and we make a left on Temple Street, I'll call it. And Temple Street would be the area where all the kind of religious activities for Thessalonica would happen. And so, the way the ancient Near East and the way the Roman Empire operated, there would be one town, one city, where would be like the main headquarters for a particular god. But there would be worshipers of that god all over the empire. And so there would be smaller shrines, smaller temples located in other places. We don't know for sure what shrines and what temples and all that were in the city of Thessalonica, because the modern city of Thessalonica still sits on top of the ruins that are there. And so no one's been able to actually dig down there and find out. We get some hints here and there from maybe some comments in ancient literature, but no one's been able to dig down and say, "Hey, look here, this is that," and what so forth. So, but we're pretty certain that Thessalonica, like every other major city in the ancient world, would have lots of temples, lots of shrines, shrines to the Roman gods, shrines to some of the gods of the East, which were quite a bit more interesting than the gods of the Romans when you get right down to it. And so as you walk by, you hear these sounds, and you have these smells. You smell blood as you walk by some of these temples, because animal sacrifice was involved in a lot of the worship in Thessalonica, in those temples and in those shrines. And you might smell something that just smells like rancid meat, just rotting meat. Because, you know, if you're having sacrifice, what do you do with the rest of the thing anyway? It's got to go somewhere. And so some of those smells are in there. And you might come by and you might smell like cooking meat, or roasting meat, because it's a sacrifice by fire. And the meat of the sacrifice is roasting and cooking there. As a matter of fact, they would eat the meat that had been sacrificed. And you might see something else while you're walking along here in the temple district. You might notice that there's a lot of young women around the shrine that you're passing by. And that's because a lot of the worship of the Roman Empire and a lot of the worship of the East involved the use of temple prostitutes. In other words, the act of sex was used in the rituals that would be part of the worship for that particular god, whoever it was. And so the religions of the Roman Empire, the religions of the East, were not so much about living a moral life. I mean, when you stop and think about it, if that kind of immorality is involved in worship, it was like a requirement that you be immoral just to worship your god. That's kind of different than how we think about things. But that would be going on, that kind of sexual immorality. And then we turn off of Temple Street and go down a street called Bath Street. The Romans really liked their baths, their public baths. They were very clean people, and they liked to go and do the things in a spa-type situation. And they built these things all over the empire. Sometimes there were segregated baths where there'd be men in one place and women in another, but sometimes they just put them all together. And that would be kind of interesting. And when you went into a Roman public bath in Thessalonica or any major city, and it was not one of those segregated ones, you could see a lot of the stuff that was happening at the temple was also going on at the bath, okay? That sort of thing would be going on. And you might find that over in a particular corner of the Roman public bath would be, you notice some men kind of gathered over there, and they're giving a very thorough massage to each other. Homosexuality. That kind of thing. Very prevalent. In the ancient Near East and in the Roman Empire and among the Greeks, homosexuality was well accepted. It was standard practice. It was not anything that anybody worried about or thought about. And sometimes I have it said to me, and in fact it was said to me just a few days ago, that the reason the Bible condemns homosexuality is because it's just reflecting the culture of the time, you know, that just, you know, people were against it. And so the Bible, of course, is an unenlightened book and just a bunch of stuff from the culture of the first century. As a matter of fact, the Bible is countercultural. The New Testament is counter to the culture. The Jews and the Christians were the minority, the very few people who actually opposed homosexuality in the ancient world. And so this stuff that's in the New Testament that condemns homosexual practice, it doesn't reflect the culture. It's countercultural. It's going against it. We kind of find ourselves in that situation ourselves today. And then we go on from Bath Street. We go on out in the country. We get out of the city. We're going to take a trip down to Berea, going to the south maybe. And as we're walking along, we see a lady way, way on down there. She's got a bundle in her arms, and she walks off into the field and lays that bundle down and comes back out on the road and goes right on down the road ahead of us. And we're kind of, well, what's this about? And so we walk on up, and as we get closer to where she went into the field, we hear these cries. And we walk over in the field, and there's a baby, a newborn baby that's laying there in that field. Abortion was possible in the ancient world. It could be done. But the oath that medical people took, the Hippocratic oath, forbade them from making, giving people things that would cause abortion, okay? The Hippocratic oath, there's a line in there that says, I will not give a pessary. I said, some kind of concoction or poison that will cause a woman to abort her baby. That was the oath that the doctors took. And so if a woman could not get an abortion, it was very common for her, if she didn't want the baby, couldn't handle the baby, whatever it was, to just go out and on a highway along the road somewhere, walk off in a field and lay it down and just keep walking. Just whatever happened was going to happen. A very common thing. What I'm saying is in Thessalonica in 50 A.D., there was a huge lack of respect for life. Okay? Life was cheap. And you think about all these things that I'm talking about here. Slavery and racism and sexual immorality and homosexuality and the lack of respect for life. Really not too much different from our own society. Not too much different from what we experience in our own world here today. And what would Paul say to a bunch of new Christians who were having to deal with this situation? You remember Paul was in Thessalonica for like 3, maybe 4 weeks before the Jews there got all upset and run him out. He had 3 or 4 weeks to work with that small group of people who were converts to teach them what he could. And then he's run out of town. And so it's a small church. It's a young church. It's just a few months later that Paul writes back to these people. What in the world would you write or say to that church where the people day by day lived in that kind of a world? How would you encourage them? How would you talk to them about what's going on? And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4, that was our scripture reading here today. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 8 is about. I want to read those words to you. And there's 4 things in this passage that I want to just kind of dwell on. But let's read the passage first of all. Number 1, or verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For I know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification or holiness. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so here's what the apostle, part of what the Apostle Paul writes to the people who are living under these circumstances, this brand new church. There's four obligations that Paul lays on these people as you just read through this thing. And the first one's found in chapter 4 and verse 1. It's the obligation to grow in faith. And let me read that verse again just very quickly, where he says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." You hear that? Those last four or five words, "that you may excel still more." I like what you're doing. You're doing the right thing. I just want you to do more of it. I just want you to do it more often. I want you to grow. And what Paul is laying on these people here is the obligation to grow, to keep maturing, to do even more of what they've been doing that's brought them to the point where they are. This idea of growth is taught here. It's taught in other places in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 3:18, "but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's what it says there. Philippians chapter 3 would be another place where you could find this idea of growth. And that's where the Apostle Paul, of course, he's writing to the Philippian church. And he's been a Christian for like 30 years when he writes this. But he says, starting in verse 13, he says, "but I do not count myself as having arrived, that I've apprehended. I've reached the pinnacle of success. I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, reaching forward to those things that are forward, and forgetting those things which are behind, I press on toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I haven't arrived. I've been at this for 30 years now." And he did a pretty good job. But he said, "I haven't arrived. I haven't accomplished everything that I want to for the Lord. I haven't grown where there's no more room to grow." He said, "This is what I'm doing. I'm forgetting everything that's behind, everything I've ever done, good or bad. And right now, I'm just looking at the high calling of God. Where does God want me to go from here? Where am I to go today and tomorrow and the next day? What is his goal for me?" And so Paul was ready to grow, ready to mature. And he is laying that obligation here on these Corinthian people. So what do we say here? Watch out for the plateaus of faith. Watch out for, in other times and places, I've called it the comfort zone. Growth in the real world is never a nice, neat line that goes from here to there. Have you ever noticed that? Whenever they're charting business or whatever it is, it's never just a nice, neat line that goes like that when it's charting growth. There's all these ups and downs and things that go along the way. But the general trend of it is up and down. But, you know, sometimes there comes a place where there's not much going up and not much going down. It just kind of hangs at the same place. It's like you've reached a plateau and you can't figure out what it is, and, you know, how do I get this thing going again? Or maybe we're really not concerned. Maybe we're pretty happy about the fact that we found a nice plateau and things are kind of smoothed out, and we found our niche, and it's very comfortable and all that. Maybe that's what's going on. But watch out for the plateaus. We're always under the obligation to grow, to reach for something more, to try something new, to take a risk, to get off the plateau, out of the comfort zone, to expect more out of ourselves and to push ourselves as time passes. The law of nature is this, that as time passes, things that are living will grow and mature and hopefully bear fruit. That's like the universal law of nature. If it's alive, then it's going to grow and mature and do whatever it's going to do, okay? That's kind of the law of nature. It's also true in the spiritual world, that as time passes, there's an expectation that we're going to grow. I mean, think about you parents with a six-month-old child, you don't mind at all that you got to change their diaper when they're 6 months old. But when they're 10 years old, you don't want to be changing their diaper. That, you know, they should be taking care of themselves that way, all right? There's an expectation that there's going to be growth and maturity that's going to happen. The same thing is true with us spiritually. Sometimes we get to be like, 30, 40-year-old babies in Christ. We've been in Christ for a long time, but not much has happened. We've kind of got on the plateau. We've gotten in that comfort zone, and not much is going to happen. But that is the law, the natural law, and also the spiritual law, that things that are living will grow. And what an encouragement it is to others when we begin to grow. One of the most encouraging things to me is to see someone try something, do something that they've never done before. It's kind of exciting when I think about some of these trips. We just had a group come back from Honduras. There were some first-timers on that trip there. That was a whole new experience. They definitely were getting out of their comfort zone. That's a great thing, to get out of your comfort zone. I think it's a good thing just to move the chairs around just to make you sit in a different place. I think that's a side benefit. You have to think about it a little bit. Oh, how am I going to get in here? How am I going to get out? Not a bad thing. Because, you know, we get real comfortable in the spot where we're used to sitting. But what an encouragement it is to others. And so that first obligation that's laid on, that Paul lays on these Thessalonians is the obligation to grow. Here's the second obligation that's found in verses 3, 4, and 5. And this is where the apostle says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles, who do not know God." We've already talked about the lustful Gentiles in Thessalonica. I mean, there's plenty of that to look at. But he says, that's not what God's will is for you. He says, God's will for you is that you abstain from sexual immorality. You don't get caught up in the stuff, in the garbage that you're living in. And so there's an obligation for sexual purity among God's people. It is difficult to be PG people in an X-rated society, because I mean, you might want to be PG, but so many times you find yourself in the PG-13 or the R, or sometimes even down there in the X area where you don't belong. Definitely not. There's always that pull that's pulling us off in that direction. But our world is not all that different from Thessalonica in 50 AD. We are sexual beings, and we're sexual beings because God created us that way. It's his gift to us. It's his thing. And it's a tremendous gift. It's a wonderful gift. It's one of the things that makes life kind of exciting for us, to have that ability put within us, those sexual feelings. But our sexual nature can take us to places where God says, no, don't go there. God designed sex to be in the context of marriage. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, that certainly is very clear. Where there's Adam, he's all alone, and God says it's not good that man should be alone. So he parades all the animals before Adam, and I guess to let Adam take a good look at everything, show him, there's nothing here for you, really. But Adam gets to name him as they go through. But as those animals go through, they're interesting. Look at them. There's, that one's green, and that one's orange. And that one's got feathers on it, and that one's got crazy-looking feet. And I'm giving them names and everything. But he felt nothing. He felt absolutely nothing in his sexual nature about any of those animals. And then God put him to sleep. And out of his rib, God made a woman by the name of Eve. And when Adam wakes up from the surgery, those words, this is Genesis 2:23, he said, there's some excitement here, okay? This is pretty, this at last is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, all this other stuff I was looking at, that's not like me. But this creature, she's like me. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. For the first time in his life, this is like getting hit by a bolt of lightning. For the first time in his life, he felt sexual attraction for this one person. And maybe, hopefully, she felt some for him. It's the first time he'd ever experienced it. And I'm telling you, verse 23 is a powerful verse. It's talking about the first time that a guy gets to look at his wife. And it's an amazing thing. And then there's this comment added in verse 24, where it says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they too become one flesh." That's the comment that God added to it. And he's talking about marriage. And so there's a divine order that's established here in that simple command or that description there in Genesis 2:24. When God talks about marriage or talks about all this that's happening in Genesis 2, he's talking about marriage. And the reason I know that is because when Jesus talks about marriage over in Mark 10, he goes back to these verses to quote. And he says, this is where it all started. So it is about marriage because Jesus said it was about marriage. Jesus does that in Mark chapter 10. But listen to what it says there. Genesis 2:24. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two become one flesh." First of all, he leave. We know what that is. You're going to go off and establish your own home. Get out of your mom and dad's house, okay? And then there's this thing called cleaving. Cleaving is like, we're not just trying each other out. We're not just experimenting here with one another. This is not just for a short period of time. There's commitments made. That's what the cleaving thing is about. A cleaving that where you never let go. And then comes one flesh. And there's an order to this thing. The one flesh comes at the end, doesn't it? It says, leave your father and mother. In other words, go find yourself a place where that you can take care of a family if a family happens to happen once you've found the girl that you're interested in, the woman you're interested in. You leave your mother and father. You cleave to your wife. The commitments are made. It's not just an experiment. We're not just seeing if we're compatible. This is not just for a little while until something better comes along. It's not that kind of a thing at all. I'm committing myself to you for life. And then comes one flesh. You see, there's an order in this thing, and too many people are getting this, getting the one flesh over here. They haven't even left our house yet. They don't have a place to put anybody if they have a kid. There's an order in this thing. Leave, cleave, then one flesh. But just a lot of people getting that all turned around. And there's ramifications for that. I mean, it affects our society. It affects us as individuals, and usually in a negative way. God knew what he was doing. He set it up a certain way. But getting back to this whole business of the obligation that God has put upon us for sexual purity, God wants that one flesh relationship where? He wants it in the context of a marriage that's designed to last, where the people are committed to one another and they're ready, prepared for those children that are going to come. That's where God wants all those sexual feelings to be expressed. I have a little book in my office. Well, it's not a little book. It's an average-sized book. It's called Shattering the Silence. It's kind of old. It goes back to 1989. It's based on research that was done at that time by some professors at Abilene Christian University. And it was about young people, young unmarried people in the churches of Christ between the ages of 12 and 20. There were several thousand young people that were interviewed for this thing. And a lot of time was spent putting this all together. And it was to see how are the young adults, young people in our churches, how are they handling the issue of sex? Are they keeping themselves? Are they remaining virgins? What's going on? And so there was an encouraging statistic, first of all. And this is what they found, that 71.5% of this group of thousands of young people they were talking to, this is 1989 when all this happens, 71.5% of the group describe themselves as virgins. Yes, I've kept myself free of sexual immorality. Now, I suppose we could bemoan the fact that 28.5 were no longer virgins, even though they should have been. They were not married, but they're no longer virgins. But the 71.5 was better than the other religious groups that had done similar studies. And maybe we'd done a better job working with our kids than other religious groups. But there was one troubling statistic in about this 71.5% who said, we're still virgins. There was a little footnote. About 75% of those people said, well, we're virgins, technically. Technically speaking, I'm still a virgin. Which was their way of saying, you know, I haven't had intercourse, but, okay, we did everything but. That's a technical virgin. And that's what they found out about the vast majority of these young people, is that they could say, yes, I'm a virgin, but just technically speaking. Well, that's not sexual purity, the kind of purity that Paul is asking for here and for these Christians in Thessalonica. He's hoping for way more than that. And there's another interesting little detail that came out in this thing is that 90% of those of that 28.5 who said we were no longer virgins, 90% of those people lost their virginity in a long-term dating relationship, which is to say, the longer you date, the more those fences that you put up for yourself fall down. And you got to be careful, very careful, because as you get to know each other, those things happen along the way. So sexual purity is not just a problem for young, unmarried adults, but it's also a problem for older, married adults, too. In marriage is where our sexual feelings are to be expressed, but sometimes they can become misdirected to other people. I think you know that. The seventh commandment is actually to married people. You shall not commit adultery. You can't commit adultery as a single person. You can commit adultery if you're married. But the seventh commandment is for people who are already married. Do not commit adultery. Which is to say, God understands that those sexual feelings, even though you may have a marriage partner, can still be misdirected in the wrong direction. And so it's not just a problem for young adults. It's a problem for older people too. And I could mention pornography right here, where Jesus talks about the adultery of the heart in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Man, I think that's a lot more prevalent than what we realize. And that's not the sexual purity that Paul is talking about. He said, when God calls us to sexual purity, he's not calling us to spend 2 or 3 hours in front of a video screen or a monitor looking at stuff that can't be. We have the obligation of being PG people in an X-rated world. Here's the third obligation, that is holiness. And so here in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. He's not called us for impurity, but he's called us in sanctification or in holiness. And of course, what we've been talking about already is a kind of holiness, but just holiness in a general sort of way. He talks to us up here. The root meaning of holiness is to be set apart, to be different from what surrounds us. And Christians, people are people who have been set apart by God for his purposes, for the thing he wants to accomplish. And so we're not like the world around us. We don't think the same things. We don't do the same things. We don't have the same goals. We're like salt. We're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. That's how Jesus describes his people. It's different. And we're necessary. And so the best definition of holiness is the flesh and blood definition. And that would be Jesus. Jesus is the flesh and blood definition of holiness. We get to see him in so many different situations in the Gospels. As he those 3 years of his ministry and all those things, we see what holiness really is. But there are some situations that Jesus never dealt with that we deal with. We never see him go to work, do we? He was raised as a carpenter's son, but we never get to see Jesus at the workplace when some irate customer comes in and just lets him have it. Or someone is just totally unreasonable about, I told you this, and no, you didn't. You know how it is dealing with the public. We don't get to see Jesus do that, do we? But I think we could probably ask the question, what would Jesus do? And we got a pretty good idea what Jesus would do with that. We can think about it. Come up with something. And we never see Jesus in a dating situation, a long-term dating situation. But we can ask ourselves, well, how would Jesus handle that? Would Jesus be doing this particular thing? And we never see Jesus in a family situation. We don't never see him in a marriage or with kids or in-laws or all that kind of stuff. And I've actually thought, this thought's crossed my mind, that there was a reason why the Father did not put the Son in a family. Because, there's some aggravations. There's some things that happen there that might even wear down Jesus. I don't know. But but he never dealt with that stuff directly, did he? But we can ask ourselves, what would Jesus do as a father and a family? Or what would Jesus do as a husband? What would Jesus do with his in-laws? Maybe they're getting a little too much of something. We can always ask that question. And we can get a pretty good idea of what he would do. But knowing what holiness is not the big problem for us. We know what holiness is. The problem for us is that we're not all that different from the world. And the difference is essential to our mission. Serena and I, these last couple weeks, we were up in Michigan. And we were up in the Copper Country, is what they call it, Copper Harbor. And that's all the way up there against the bottom of Lake Superior and a peninsula that actually protrudes into Lake Superior. So we're up there, and one of the things we needed to do was actually go into one of the copper mines and learn about copper mining and how that was done back in the 1860s in that area. And so all these copper mines and iron mines and all that are all closed up, but they've reopened them for touring. And they'll take you in there, and they'll show you all the stuff you want to, all the stuff you wondered about. And it's very, very interesting. But they took us in. We're like 1,500 feet back in the side of a mountain. And we're at the fourth level of this thing. There's about 35 or 40 other levels that are below us that are flooded. This shaft is like 6,000 feet deep, and the bottom 5,000 feet are flooded with water. And we're standing at the level where the water, you can actually see the water, but it's not quite up to us. They're pumping it out. But they take us back in there, and when you go inside a cave, you know what they always do? They always turn the lights off so you know what it's like to be in absolute darkness. Because we don't get to experience that in normal everyday life. And they showed us the little candles that these miners used that they would hang on the side of a wall, a little wax candle. And they used about three or four of those candles for one guy to hold a rod like this and another guy swinging a sledgehammer and hitting the end of that rod. Now, when I saw how much light those two or three candles gave off, I'm surprised there weren't more people just mashed with hammers or something. Probably there were a lot. But he put those little lights up there, and then as he let us see what those lights are, then the guy just reaches over and turns out the light. And then he relights that candle, just one. And you were like in total darkness. And here's the amazing thing. I could not take my eyes off that one little candle. That's as dark as, I've been in Carter Caves and Mammoth Caves and all this, and it's dark. And it was dark there too. But I could not take my eyes off that one little candle. A lot of people are just moaning and groaning about the fact that the world is growing so dark, that we're just kind of on this downward slide, and I think there's a lot of truth in that. It is a dark place. I mean, Thessalonica in 50 AD is a dark place, and it seems to be getting darker. But that's our golden opportunity, to be light, to be salt. I mean, the darker it gets, the more that little point of light means, and the more people become focused on it. It's like, man, I can't take my eyes off of it. And that's our opportunity, to be light and to be salt in a dark, dark world. And so Paul was writing to a little church in a very dark city. He called them to holiness, to be light, to be salt. And that's the obligation he's putting on us too. And then comes the obligation of obedience. This is verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's an interesting comment for Paul to put at the end of this little paragraph here. This is a lot of pressure. He says, okay, you don't like what I say? You're not rejecting me. You're rejecting God. Isn't that what he says? And basically what he's saying, you don't want to go there. You might reject me, that'd be fine, but you don't want to go there to reject God. And this stuff that I've just given you in these first seven verses, that's from God. And he's laying on them the obligation of obedience to do the things that he's been talking about. I mean, he's dead serious about sexual immorality, about holiness, about all the things that he's mentioned up to this point. He said, these are things we just cannot pass off as optional. And so I just want to say this to you. You don't have to believe anything that I say. You really don't. And I couldn't make anybody believe anything. You don't believe anything I say unless I can show it to you in black and white in the New Testament. Then you might want to think twice about rejecting what I'm showing you or what I'm saying to you. I often read a scripture and then I reason from it two or three steps. Or I'll read a scripture and I'll tie it up with two or three other scriptures. And you may say, you know, Steve, what you're doing with that scripture, that's a little strange. I don't see that. And you're welcome to do that. I mean, you can do that. And you can say, well, Steve, you know, you put this scripture and that scripture and that scripture together and you mix it all up and you come out with this. How do you know those things belong together? Why are you putting those things together? Maybe they don't belong together. And everybody has the right to question that and to say, you know, I'm not going to buy that. And I often try to make applications of verses for us here in the 21st century. And, you know, you could say, well, are you sure that that verse is talking about this particular situation, the practical application that you're giving it? Are you sure? And you can ask those questions too. But you may not agree with that. And I'd have to say, I'm not God, I'm just a man. We all understand that. But when I read the words from the New Testament, that's all I'm doing. That challenges something that you are thinking or doing, or something that you are not thinking or not doing that you should be. And you reject that. Just understand, you're not rejecting me. You would be rejecting God, the God who has given you His Holy Spirit. We have the obligation of obedience. When we become Christians, when we became Christians, we made this confession. We said, Jesus is Lord. Or we said, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. That's what the Jew would say. The Gentile would say, Jesus is Lord. But we said, Jesus is Lord. And it's not just about properly identifying who Jesus is. That's part of it. But when I say Jesus is Lord, I'm not just saying Jesus is Lord. I'm saying Jesus is my Lord. Okay, it becomes personal. And in other words, I'm not just identifying him, but I'm identifying who I am too. Because if I say Jesus is my Lord, what does that make me? That makes me his servant. Now, what is the relationship between the Lord and the servant? Well, the Lord gets to tell the servants what to do. Isn't that how it all works? There's an obligation of obedience that Paul is laying on these people here. My job is not to control people's lives or to become the enforcer. I just view myself basically as the messenger. And my job is to make sure you know what the Lord has said in His Word about whatever subject we may be talking about. But if He is Lord, then all of us as servants would certainly be interested in what he had to say about anything and understand that what God is wanting is our obedience. Jesus said this in John 12, 48. He says, he who rejects me and does not keep my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. The tendency is that when a church teaches something that is what I'll call a hard saying or something that's hard to do, it's going to require a very difficult decision. The tendency is for people to kind of get up and find a church somewhere else that doesn't approach it that way. I mean, really, doesn't that happen? It's happened to me a few times, I know. I'll just go over here. Man, churches are all over the place. If you don't like what we're saying here today, there's another church within 10, 15, 20 miles of here that'll probably say it just the way you want it said, okay? So, I can't stop you. But here's this happens to me from time to time, where someone gets themselves in a situation, and I will actually take them and read them in black and white what it says here in the New Testament, what the Lord says. And they go down there. And I always say to them, I say, you know, you can change churches, you can go anywhere you want. But I said, the Bible still says this. It says this wherever you go, anywhere in this world, or if you don't go anywhere, it still says this. There's the obligation of obedience. We're not going to be judged by what churches say. We'll be judged by what Jesus has said. That's what he says here in verse 48. He who rejects me and does not keep my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. I'm not discounting the... Wow. Okay, let's quit. Let me just one thing I'll say here, then this is how we're going to end this. Jesus did say one thing, very clear. I can read it to you in black and white. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It says that. Just before Jesus ascends to heaven. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So we teach that a person who wants to become a Christian and be saved needs to believe in Jesus, and they need to be baptized. And it's fairly clear as you read through the Gospels and into the letters that faith and repentance, repentance shows up in some other places, and baptism are the things a person must do in order to become a Christian. You can find a church that says something different, and who could stop you? You can do what you want. But no matter where you go, the New Testament still says what it says. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Is there someone here today that's not a child of God, and you're ready to say, yes, I do believe Jesus is Lord. I'm ready to become his servant, and I'm just going to obey him. Whatever he says, I'll do it. If you want to become a child of God today, we're going to sing our hymn, and we got a few seats right here. That'd be the place we could come. As we sing this hymn, you need to respond. Just come up here. Be with us, okay? Let's stand and sing.